you notice in your bulletin there, just quite, I would say, a minority of you knew Florence White. She went here for many years and then went to live with her sister, her daughter. And just a dear lady, an excellent Christian woman, and went home to be with the Lord last week. It was Wednesday. And her funeral service is scheduled for noon tomorrow, next door at Parr Funeral Home. A dear lady, really a dear lady, just an excellent person, and she lived to be 84, and left a trail of good works, and dear friends. A lady that's almost impossible not to like is Florence. And some of you asked about the reception, or I don't know those details, but Phyllis, I think, knows. So if you have questions, Phyllis, do you want to catch us up on that real quick?
Well, Sam is going to get tomorrow at 10 o'clock.
Okay. Okay, that's just for the family. Okay, so that the dear lady, she's seen him by now. She must have seen him by now. The resurrected Lord. He's in a body, and she must have seen him. Actually seen him. Let's turn now, would you please, to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 1. And we'll look over in chapter 2. The main verses we want to look at this morning are verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. Now, someone has pointed out that the truth of God has many paradoxes to it. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. Well, for instance, it talks about us being as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as being cast down but not destroyed. And there are many paradoxes, seeming contradictions. They're not contradictions, but they sort of seem to be that way. Well, one of those is that we people who have a high view of God and a high view of sin and have high moral standards for ourselves and others are in danger of discouragement in ways that others are not. In other words, there are people who have very low views of God, if they believe in Him at all, and people who have very low moral standards for themselves and others. And they're not susceptible to some of the discouragements that we are. Now, 1 John chapters 1 and 2, chapters 1 and these verses leading up into chapter 2, is a guard for us, for the readers of 1 John. It's a guard from sin. On one hand, nothing is more clear than he is urging us not to sin, to avoid all forms of sin, all degrees of sin, all temptations, unnecessary temptations to sin. On the other hand, we are told of an advocate that we have who represents us and obtains favor for us if and when we do sin. Let's begin. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5, and we'll begin there. This then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The goal, as we mentioned before and read again this morning, is not to sin. I don't have the slightest doubt this morning that that's your goal too. You got up this morning, you have an intention to walk in the light, the revealed will of God, to be a good Christian person. That's the goal. But the first thing I want to notice this morning is that in order for us to walk in light, in order for us not to sin, we have a puzzling starting place that John sets out here. And as someone pointed out, nothing could seem at first sight more puzzling than the fact that in order for us not to sin, it is necessary to confess that we have sin and do sin. And that's what the passage says. Verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but no one else. We have sin. The sin there is a noun. It's something we have. And not only that, but we have sinned as an action. Verse 10 is, if we say we have not sinned, that's an action. So we have sin as an entity dwelling in us, indwelling sin, and we have actions of sin, and it's important for us to acknowledge that those are realities in our life. That's what the Scripture says there. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, if any man sin, and the grammar here is adversative. The meaning is, I'm writing that you sin not. I'm writing to you that sin may be greatly restrained and finally completely removed from you. I'm writing so that you can more and more abstain from sin now. That's the thrust of the passage there in chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate. So, he is really saying here, the point that he's getting at is, I want you to avoid sin. God is light. You're his child. You have a sensitized conscience. And so I want you to avoid sin. However, I would not have you downcast, because the truth of it is, none of us bat a thousand. There's still leaks, sometimes gaping holes in our walk, in our testimony. Now, God's children, God's struggling children, and we do struggle. Have an advocate, this passage says. Notice that I don't want you to sin, but if you do, I don't want you to be utterly cast down, because we have an advocate. An advocate. There's an individual character here. If any man sin. So us as individuals. Okay, the individual character of the offense is brought out. If any man. Well, if any man sin, you have an advocate. An advocate is one called alongside to help. This is the same word for the helper in the New Testament in John, where he says, I will send you a comforter. But here the advocate is Christ, one called alongside to help. An advocate. It's parakaleo. It means we get our word parallel bars. And Kaleo is called alongside. You have someone, if you're a child of God and you have sinned, you have an advocate, someone called alongside. An advocate is someone called alongside to help. Where is this advocate? He notice he goes into considerable detail about this, that because this is quite essential for you to live in fellowship with God and man. So let's look a little about the advocate. He goes into detail to discuss your helper, your one called aside to help you if you sin. And please notice chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate, and where is he? He is with the Father. This is the same construction as back in chapter 1 and verse 2. You might like to turn there. Or you don't really have to turn there. You're probably on the same page. And it talks about Christ, the eternal life. We show unto you that eternal life, end of verse 2, which was with the Father. That is talking about Christ being, before he came to earth, being with God. With is a preposition, pros, towards, face to face, as it were. So he is, where is your advocate? Well, he is with the Father, face to face, toward God. He is, as it were, standing before him, sitting before him, always directly in communion with him, face to face, heart to heart. Where is your advocate? He is with the Father. All right, what is he? It says here, we have an advocate with the Father, and what is he? His name is Jesus. That's a human name. And the advocate is a human person. He is one as a man who does not need to shrink from presenting himself before the Holy God. You know, the Bible says God dwells in light that no man can approach unto, but this man can. His name is Jesus. He is with the Father. And what is he? He is a perfect human being. And he can ascend there. He could ascend into the direct presence of God without a mediator. All the other fallen human beings need mediators, but he doesn't. He's a perfect human. What is he? He is one who, as man, need not shrink from presenting himself there. He's in a body. Okay, so where is he? He's with the Father. What is he? He is a perfect man. And he fits there. He belongs there like fish in the water, like a bird in the air. He belongs there. He fits there. Okay, why is he there? Why is your advocate there? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is there to plead your cause on your behalf, to obtain for you not merely forgiveness, but to win for you the support and encouragement and help which you are in need of. In other words, you have one who stands by you and stands for you, called beside you, and yet looks toward God, toward the Father. In other words, your advocate is one with you. And your advocate is one with him. Perfect advocate. So, where is he? He's with the Father. What is he? He is one as man who belongs there, who fits there, who need not shrink from being in the direct presence of God as a human being. And, of course, as the Son of God. Why is he there? Well, he's there to represent you, to plead your case, to cause not just to obtain forgiveness, although that, but to win for you the support, encouragement which you need. How does he help you? Well, he is called Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word righteous signifies the position in which your advocate represents you. He presents you before the Father as righteous in Him. So how does He help you? Well, He presents your case. He presents you. Righteousness signifies the position in which Jesus Christ represents you. He represents you as righteous. How righteous? In Christ, God finds no flaw. Nothing but that which is excellent and well-pleasing. As He looks over your helper, your advocate, your representative, as He looks him over, even with the most thorough examination by means of His holy penetrating gaze, He finds nothing there but what is excellent and well-pleasing. Now, that's how you're represented. No flaws, not one. Well, the advocate, it means in common language, one called alongside to help. A helper, an advocate. We need an advocate in our spiritual lives. How does He help you? Well, again, righteousness signifies a position in which He represents you. But that's not all. There's more than that. Let's look down to verse 2. And, see, there's more. Oh, there's much more than representing you as righteous and obtaining forgiveness for you. There's more. Please notice verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation because of our sins. Propitiation is central in the sentence. This word comes in its origin from the temples and religious sacrifices of ancient times. And it has the sense of making the gods. This was a common word among religions, even pagan religions. It has the sense of making the gods favorably inclined, appeasing their anger and then making them favorably inclined. This word and its compound, as we use it, as Christians use it, expresses a covering for sin on one hand. Covered out of sight. But it's even more than that. It's covered out of sight. And let's just turn just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And here, this word reconciliation in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 17 is the same word for propitiation in 1 John 2:2. And here it means, here the idea is that it covers the broken law, the mercy seat. There was blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and underneath the mercy seat were the tables of the law, which all of us have broken. But the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and covered, as it were, our sins, our breaking of the law. And the mercy seat was the meeting place of God. He said, there will I meet you. And He specifically said, I will meet you at the mercy seat. There's where I will meet you. We're at the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And notice how it's stated here about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's made very clear that He is God, fully God, in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is discussing His humanity. In verse 17, chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation, to make a covering, to obtain favor so that God is favorably disposed toward you, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to bring God and man together on friendly terms. Friendly terms. You can turn. We'll come back to 1 John in just a little bit. But favorable. He's a propitiation. He our sins are covered, but not just that our sins are covered. It means when God is propitiated, it means that He's favorably inclined, strongly favorably inclined to you. So how favorably inclined? How might we illustrate this? How favorably inclined is God even to His struggling and, yes, sinning children who intended to do better but didn't do better? Well, you might put it this way. Here's an illustration. Take the most precise craftsman, a journeyman carpenter, machinist who's precise craftsman, warmly fond of the most blundering apprentice who can't do anything right. It would be something like that, a precise craftsman, genuinely, warmly fond of a blundering apprentice. Or like this, it would be maybe like the neatest housekeeper. For any of you who are in Florence White's house, you may remember everything's in place. The house is a Better Homes and Gardens like house. And, think of the neatest housekeeper you know. Warmly fond of the sloppiest guest. You know, the one who leaves a trail of dirty and sweaty clothes on the way to the laundry room, just leaves a trail of them. And can you imagine the neatest housekeeper being warmly disposed towards such a person? Is that possible? Yes. How about this? The gap is great. It would be like the most extraordinary, disciplined, carefully trained athlete being genuinely, warmly, graciously disposed toward the most hopeless, uncoordinated weakling. That's how favorably disposed. That's how great the gulf is. And the gulf is covered by the great grace of our God. It is that way. It is a great fatherly love. It is loving favor that bridges enormous gulfs. Now, is this really the case? Is that really how it is? Is that really how God in heaven is toward repenting sinners? If you think that those illustrations are extravagant displays of favor, and maybe I have written the check for too much, I want to pray, tell me what we would make of this passage. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 15. And you know that in the book of John, he explains the coming of the Lord Jesus this way. He said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, He has exegeted Him, He has displayed Him, He has showed exactly what He's like." So look at this one. You know, there is such a thing as Christians being really discouraged. I came across this in this book. Some of you have read this. A diligent man, a reverent man, a committed man, a highly intelligent man, Jerry Bridges. And I want to listen to what he says, see if you can sympathize with him. "The shrill ring of the telephone shattered the stillness of the beautiful, crisp Colorado morning. On the other end was one of those utterly impossible individuals God seems to have sprinkled here on the earth to test the grace and patience of His children. He was in top form that morning, arrogant, impatient, demanding. I hung up the phone, seething inside with anger, resentment, and perhaps even hatred. Grabbing my jacket, I walked into the cold air to try to regain my composure. The quietness of my soul, so carefully cultivated in my quiet time." We heard reference this morning in Sunday school to the importance of the quiet time. The quietness of my soul, so carefully cultivated in my quiet time with God that morning, had been ripped to shreds and replaced with a volatile, steaming, emotional volcano. As my emotions subsided, my anger turned to utter discouragement. This is a mature Christian. He's saying, I'm discouraged. It was only 8:30 in the morning and my day had been ruined. Not only was I discouraged, I was confused. Only 2 hours before, I had read Paul's emphatic declaration, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law but under grace. But despite this nice-sounding promise of victory over sin, there I was, locked in a vice-like grip of anger and resentment. Yes, these things happen, and sometimes Christians really spin downward of much longer than they need to and stay in a spirit of discouragement and defeat, and it's not good. And I've been discussing to you your advocate and how he obtains for you forgiveness and support and represents you as righteousness and his qualifications. And he obtains this great favor for you so that God is greatly favorably inclined to you with a great fatherly love. And now I want to make good that proposition from the Scriptures. Let's look at Luke 15. Look at verse 11. Jesus is vindicating his ministry to these unsavory characters, publicans and sinners and others. And he says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. These are Jews, and that was not good employment. And he would have feigned filled his belly with the husks of the swine that the swine did eat, and no man would give unto him. And he came to him, and when he came to himself, he kept coming to himself, is the grammar. He kept coming to himself. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough? He's reflecting on the character of his father. How many of my father's the hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, favorably inclined, and ran. This is the only place in the New Testament where God is running. How about that? Running toward this young man. He's really made a mess of things. He ran. Father saw him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry, and God was leading it. Well, I realize that that's talking about a lost person coming to Christ, but how can it be any different for a true child of God who did start the day? He started, or she started the day praying about things. Maybe their prayer wasn't the greatest prayer. And he talks about, as he examined this, is the motivation of his prayer. And, you know, why was he praying this way? But that's all to be considered. We'll look at that in just a little bit. our motives and all of these things. But can it be different for a true child of God who really says, I just feel bad about my sins. I just wish I hadn't done that. And I really don't want to do that anymore. Do you suppose that he would be different towards you? Well, that is remarkable there. You notice that he is the God that Jesus is representing there is a holy God who cannot look on iniquity. And yet, how do you account? How can these things be that God could embrace such a one as this? And here it is. The man, let's turn now, come back to 1 John chapter 2. It's important that you understand your advocate because you're going to need it. You certainly need it. And your conscience and even Satan himself will join in. And he understands how our conscience works. He knows God is a holy God. He knows what kind of nature Christians get. And he knows how to drive them crazy. And pour on the fuel about how terrible their sins are. And how it's useless after this many blunders that you could actually think he's going to give favor to you. And as Satan is a champion of guilt, we should remember that. Guilt, we have to be realistic and honest and complete about that. But let's notice that 1 John 2, the propitiation. Let's notice that a little carefully. Our advocate. This is an advocate for children of God and for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one. How can these things be? Well, it's related to Christ, the God-man. And he talks here about being propitiation. In this passage, the manner in which he makes propitiation is not explained. Our attention is drawn to the fact that he is propitiation, that he makes propitiation and is propitiation. He himself is. We are not taught here to rest for our acceptance in any particular portion of his mediatorial work, but in him. That is, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his obedience, his condemnation of sin in the flesh, his bearing the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, so God is not compromising to throw his arms around us and kiss us and reinstate us and put the ring on our finger and the shoes on our hand and be merry. No compromise. His death and his shedding his blood, he is propitiation. The realization in his own person of all that humanity requires in order to be reconciled with God. He is propitiation. Now that's a marvel. And that's a great help. A great help indeed to each of us. To Christians who know the Lord and as we go on in our lives, it is entirely possible that we lose sight of our great advocate, our great mediator who obtains propitiation, who is propitiation, and so that in him God is warmly, favorably inclined, even though we may have grievously failed. And I think I can show you that. I want to just make some applications of this before we observe the Lord's Supper. Would you, for instance, remember the puzzling starting place? If you would sin less, remember the puzzling starting place. In order for me and you not to sin, it is necessary to confess we have sin dwelling in us and that we do sin. And if we would obtain help in these things, we should tell him so. Where do you need help? Because he is there not just to forgive after the fact, he's there to help and minister his own life down to you, as is evidenced in the Lord's Supper, pictured in the Lord's Supper, before you sin. So, do you have places, issues where sin is recurring in your life? Tell him so. Be specific. For instance, when Bartimaeus was called to the Lord, Bartimaeus called for the Lord, and then finally the Lord called him, and he said, Bartimaeus, what wilt that I should do to you? Bartimaeus didn't say, well, I just need some help. No, he said, I want you to restore my sight. He was specific. So, one thing, be specific and say, Lord, I have sins and they are recurring. Maybe you're jealous. Maybe you're covetousness. Maybe you're covetous. Maybe you're losing over impure thoughts. Maybe you have a vicious temper. Maybe you worry all the time. And it's very not pleasant, really, to be around people who worry. Worry is sin. And you might should say, begin. Say, Lord, I need you to help me in this particular thing. Name it and be specific. Consider this also, that there is such a thing as you being dispositionally healed, your disposition, your attitude. It is possible for Christians to walk in an unspiritual attitude, to have a bad attitude, an irreverent attitude, an unloving attitude. And the Bible, 1 John puts it this way. We love anything. We love God or man. We love him or anyone else or anything else, rightly. Because he first loved us. His love is always first. That has to be the launching pad. We don't start with our own love. You may be here this morning and say, you know, I really don't love the Lord as much as I should. Of course you don't. No one does. Don't make that the starting place. We love because he first loved us. Now, could you, let's just say you this morning are a Christian and you said, I know what you're talking about. I know what it is to be convicted of sin this week. I know what it's like to be like Jerry Bridges. I had my quiet time and in the same day I was irritable or ugly or something. Now, there is such a thing as your disposition. And it does affect us. And sometimes Christians just give up and say, you know, this is really not any use. I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of battling the flesh, tired of battling the world, tired of fighting the devil. I'm just tired of it. I don't feel like I'm making much progress. I'm tired. And perhaps somebody is like that, or you know that experience. I think every earnest Christian comes to that, it's more or less. But I want to ask you, think about what the great mediator is, what he's done and for you, and who he is, and how he's done it, and where he is on your behalf, and how could you look to him like that and then harden your heart towards God or your fellow man? I want to propose this question to you about our disposition, a very careful one for people who are here today and think seriously about spiritual things. What is meant where John the Apostle writes in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus of leaving your first love? You know, we're looking here in 1 John about the love of God, the propitiation. He's favorably inclined, and I say greatly favorably inclined toward his children. When their disposition, when they said, I am sorry, I just, it grieves me that I did that. God is marvelously favorably inclined. Okay, and he's ready to settle it and spread the feast in many cases. There may be cases where other discipline has to follow along But in general, you get the idea of propitiation, favorably inclined. But let's come back to this. What does it mean by leaving your first love? Is this chronological? In other words, in time, like when you first received Christ and you were bubbly, happy, and really cheerful. Folks, not, okay, or does it mean this? Not chronological. But first in priority, first in obligation. Our first obligation, which summarizes all of them, is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And can he really receive things from us when it isn't governed with that disposition? Could he accept that? Could you accept that from your children? What is meant by leaving your first love? Does everybody who gets saved, do they all get out, come out of the starting blocks cheery and happy? Does everybody have this splendidly healthy beginning? Their first, so they love the Lord? I think we have people here who say, I didn't even know what happened to me. And no, everybody doesn't have a beautiful, out of the starting blocks, a healthy stride right out of the starting blocks. No. In fact, many cases, they wobble, and I could give you one if we have time. A striking one by H.A. Ironside. I have great doubts that leaving our first love means, you know, you're not like you, you're not bubbly and happy like you were when I first saved you. I don't think it means that. May include that. I think it means your first obligation. And just for a moment, let's turn over there to Revelation. It's also written by John. And turn please just to Revelation 2, and we'll just notice this briefly. And he says to them, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Well, these people really have the spiritual hardware going. They have their spiritual virus protection is on and it's working. Thou hast borne and hast patience and hast for my name's sake labored and not fainted. But I'm not happy with everything there. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You've lost your first love. I've been nurtured up, really, truth be told, my whole orientation toward Christianity is within fundamentalism. I am one. I may not be the best one, but the truth of it is, regarding historic fundamentalism, I am one. It's like Simon Peter with that woman asked him, your speech betrayeth me. You are one of them. I am one of them. But I want to say this about the movement I've been a part of, and it's not just part of me. There is, among fundamentalists and people like us, a tendency toward a self-proclaimed immunity from error. Of course it's right. We said so. We're fundamentalists. And folks, it's terribly dangerous. And it's really, you can make this a business almost. I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. And if you look at the propitiation here, they were humbled. And they loved the Lord. He obtained favor for them. And you know, for the converted man in Luke 15, beginning of verse 11. You know that for him, his service to God was with great gratitude. He was glad just to be back, just to be alive, just to be back home, just to be in the family again. And there was reverence, and there was love, and that was the motivation. That was the character of the works that were offered. And yet, you know, there is such a thing, and it is not just part of fundamentalism, and thankfully it's not true of all fundamentalists. Some fundamentalists are genuinely humble people, genuinely meek people. But it is possible for you, it is possible for me. I think this is one of the viruses of talk radio, of conservative talk radio, that it breeds in people a self-righteousness. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a homosexual sympathizer, and so forth as that. Well, I guess that's okay. That's pretty good. But is that really saying anything? Is that really saying much about you spiritually? I'm against homosexuality. I'm against the Obama health care plan and things like that. Folks, that's really not saying much. What that's really saying is, if you listen to a bunch of that stuff, you'd be very proud of yourself that you're a conservative. You've got the right answers. And pretty soon you'll be doing things and you're really not doing them out of love. Your love for God could disappear. What a tragedy that is. That is a tragedy. Well, one other. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 45. There is an account here of Joseph, a picture of Christ. And he says here, Joseph has a high view of God, and Joseph has a high view of sin for himself and others. But observe here that Joseph has seen clearly that his brothers have confessed their guilt. They are convicted by it. They are ashamed of it. They wish it hadn't happened. And look at Genesis 45 and verse 5. Now these people, these are rough men, okay, and they have sinned grievously. Now, read what he says to them. Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. You know, there is such a thing as a sorrow for sin. I realize there are many people who have no sorrow. They have no conscience, whatever. Sin doesn't bother them. So this would be meaningless. But I'm speaking to people this morning who do know, who do love the Lord, really try to live for the Lord, aim at a quiet time, work hard. It bothers you that you don't have a long enough quiet time. And really, it may be that you have not estimated how great an advocate that you have. And that when you have confessed your sins, it's right to believe that they're gone and that God is smiling again at you and that you learn from that and you go forward. But I'll just point that out to you as we observe the communion service this morning, that we examine ourselves and what is our thought toward God. You know, if there's such a thing as a verbal message to the world of, you know, the gospel. You tell people the gospel. We should tell people the gospel. And there's also such a thing, he told the Corinthians, you are living letters. It's your life is a message too. And it is a sad thing when Christians are not rooted and grounded in love. Many things go wrong with them, with the relations with others. Many things go wrong. So I want to ask you to take your hymn book. And would you turn to number 352? One of the surest ways to return to your first love, to a right priority of love, is to remember what we really are. What are any of us? Well, we are all fallen sinners and we all still have sin. And the fact is, God does not really need us. And God is not really dependent on us. And God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe you anything. But the wonderful thing is that God loves us. And look at this song that we'll sing in just a moment, 352. And I wonder if you believe this. If you believe this. Jesus, lover of my soul. This seems to be a good song to sing before we observe the communion service. So, let's bow for prayer just for a moment. And we've been looking this morning at our glorious advocate. And as we bow for prayer just momentarily, would you thank the Lord? He's your advocate for you today. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. He's our advocate. We thank you. He is, as it were, by our side and yet toward thee. We're thankful for his righteousness. We have none of our own. We thank you, Lord, for his precious blood. We thank you for his obedience, flawless obedience in all seasons and all situations. We thank you that belongs to us. And we pray that you would help us to remember him as we observe the communion service. So we pray you would help all your children to walk in love. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I want to ask you to stand, and then you can be seated after we sit, and the gentleman will come and we'll have the communion service. So would you come and lead us in that, please? 352, Jesus, lover of my soul.
Thank you.
seated. And as we observe the Lord's table this morning, this seems to be a good passage in which to reflect on the Lord's table, our great advocate, doing all things well for us, representing us. You're represented well this morning. And we just want to reflect on how that came to be. And I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11. For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." That is, so that we don't forget him. And we don't forget his great love for us, his great kindness to us, his great expenditure of himself, so that we might have peace with God, we might reflect him, we might be more conformed to his image. So we are also told in this passage to examine ourselves. We are cautioned that if we eat this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily, we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we're to examine ourselves. Not are we perfect. We already know that we're indwelt by sin. 1 John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we say we have not sinned at all, truth is in us, but not in us, we make him a liar. But it is our disposition that we're to examine ourselves for. Are we desiring to be stay in fellowship with the Lord, fulfill all his good pleasure? Is that our desire? Well, the elements are reminded. They're there to remind us of our union with Christ. John 1 John 2:5 says, "Hereby we know that we are in him." That means actually connected with him. So as he means that Christianity, the life of God passes into us, just as in a moment these elements pass into you physically, that is a symbol of a life we share. And what a marvel that is. So we will begin as we do with the bread, and after that the cup. So, gentlemen, if you would pass the bread, and then John, if you'd return thanks for the bread. Thank you. astonishing that for God to become a man, take on human flesh, and be broken for us. Broken for us. You've had people do you favors before, but none like this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, John, if you would return thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that before the Lord Jesus, as he observed this the first time, that he gave thanks for the breaking of his body. He was thankful to do that. Oh, dear Father, we ask that he would remember that and understand and just have our hearts filled with your Spirit because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That he took on a body and then had it broken for us. Oh, what a high price it was to purchase us. And we thank you for that, dear Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that it pleased you to be broken. Mm-hmm. Oh, dear Father, we do glorify and praise your name and just ask that you would just continue to work in us and to open up our heart to the Lord Jesus. And dear Father, we thank you for the picture today of a running Savior. We see you, the Lord Jesus Christ, running to love us, running to restore us. Oh, dear Father, we thank you. We thank you for that great love. That was willing to pay the debt. That was willing to be broken. That we might have life. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have life more abundantly. Lord, that we would just continue to remember and have our hearts filled this day with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We thank you that in his sacrifice, you were satisfied. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. He said, take it. This is my body. This passage we looked at this morning, these passages have just stirred so many thoughts in me this week as I was attempting to organize them. And I came across this one. I thought maybe we should have a testimony. Maybe we can in just a little bit. But I want to ask you to indulge me to read you a testimony this morning that may be of some real help to you. There is in us a natural kind of self-righteousness. If you witness to people, you'll find it very regularly. I'm a pretty good person on this. I'm certainly not one of these depraved people. Occasionally you meet an honest person. This, I want to read you just briefly H.A. Ironside's testimony after he became a Christian. And he fell in to a group that had a doctrine that for all practical purposes said you can reach a place where you don't sin anymore. And of all things, he thought he achieved this as a teenager. And you don't have to have this curious holiness doctrine. It's in us. It's a disposition that we can have, even if we claim to believe something much different. There is a tendency for us to be very slow to to confess our faults as they really are. But he was in this for a long time, for some years, and it began to take a toll on him. What will happen if you have a very different view of yourself than the Bible has, and you try and live with it? It's hard living. So this may help you. And he says he's been trying to live this life and lead others in it, that he has finally escaped. Sin has been eradicated in him. And he has some verses from 1 John, not really in context, that help him believe this. He that is born of God sinneth not. Okay, we'll come to that after a while. But listen to this. Finally, I could bear it no longer and asked to be relieved from all active service. At my own request, was sent to Beulah Home of Rest near Oakland. It was certainly time, for 5 years of active work with only two brief furloughs had left me almost a nervous wreck, worn out in body and most acutely distressed in mind. The language of my troubled soul after all those years of preaching to others was, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Finding him not, I saw only the blackness of despair before me. This is a believer now. But yet, I knew too well his love and care to be completely cast down. At last, I found myself becoming cold and cynical. This is a believer, don't forget. You can lapse into these moods. You can have wrong doctrine and hardly be on the right track, but you can have right doctrine and still pretty much ignore it and come to the same end. At last, I found myself becoming cold and cynical. Doubts as to everything assailed me like a legion of demons, and I became almost afraid to let my mind dwell on these things. For refuge, I turned to secular literature and sent for my books, which some years before I had forsworn on condition God would give me the second blessing. How little I realized the Jacob spirit in all this. God seemed to have failed, so I took up my books once more and tried to find solace in the beauties of essays and poetry and the problems of history and science. I did not dare to confess to myself that I was literally an agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who just doesn't know. I don't know whether there's a God or not. I don't know. Agnostic means I don't know. Yet for a month at least, I could only answer, "I do not know," to every question based on divine revelation. Well, he's in a place of leadership and he says, I don't know. This was the legitimate result of the teaching I had been under. I reasoned that the Bible promised entire relief from indwelling sin to all who were wholly surrendered to the will of God. Okay. Deliverance came at last in a most unexpected way. A lassie lieutenant, a woman some 10 years my senior in age, was brought to the home from Rock Springs, Wyoming, supposedly dying of consumption. From the first, my heart went out to her in deep sympathy. To me, she was a martyr, laying down her life for a needy world. I was much in her company, observed her closely, and finally came to the conclusion that she was the only holy, sanctified person in the place. Imagine my surprise when a few weeks after her arrival, she, with a companion, came to me one evening and begged me to read to her, remarking, quote, "I hear you are always occupied with the things of the Lord, and I need your help." I, the one to help her? I was dumbfounded, knowing so well the plague of my own heart and being so fully assured as to her perfection and holiness. At the very moment they entered the room, I was reading Lord Byron's Chilled Herald. That's a disgraceful autobiography, thinly veiled autobiography of Lord Byron, who was a debauched man. He's reading that, and this woman comes in to ask for help. And I was supposed to be entirely devoted to the things of God. It struck me as weird and fantastic rather than a solemn farce. All this comparing ourselves with ourselves only to be deluded every time. I hastily thrust the book to one side and wondered what to choose to read aloud. In God's providence, a pamphlet caught my attention, which my mother had given me. So keep handing out those pamphlets. That pamphlet's called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. That's still published, I think. But his mother, who had better sense than he did, gave him this and urged him to read it years earlier, but which I had dreaded to read lest it might upset me. So afraid had I been of anything that did not bear the army or holiness stamp. Now, you watch this. It is possible for you to get in a fundamental rut or a Calvinistic, you know, a certain view of Calvinism or a certain view of this or that, and you just become preoccupied with this, and all you can read is this stuff. Okay? That's self-proclaimed immunity from error. Moved by a sudden impulse, I drew it forth and said, I'll read this. It is not in accordance with our teaching, but it may be interesting anyway. I read page after page, paying little attention, only hoping to soothe and quiet this dying woman. In it, the lost condition of men, of all men by nature, was emphasized. Redemption in Christ through his death was explained. Then there was much as to the believer's two natures and his eternal security, which to me seemed both ridiculous and absurd. The latter part was occupied with prophecy. Upon that we did not enter. I was startled after going over the first half of the booklet when Lieutenant J, I guess that's her name, explained, "Oh, Captain, do you think that can possibly be true? If only I could believe that, I could die in peace." Astonished beyond measure, I asked, "What? Do you mean to say that you could not die in peace as you are? You are justified and sanctified. You have an experience I've sought in vain for years, and you are troubled about dying?" "I am miserable," she replied. "And you mustn't say I'm sanctified. I cannot get it. I've struggled for years, but have not reached it yet. This is why I wanted to speak with you. I felt sure you had it and could help me." We looked at each other in amazement. And as the pathos and yet ludicrousness of it all burst upon us, I laughed deliriously while she wept hysterically. I remember exclaiming, "Whatever is the matter with us all? No one on earth denies himself more for Christ's sake than we. We suffer and starve. We wear ourselves out and endeavor to do the will of God. And yet, after all, we have no lasting peace. We are happy at times. We enjoy our meetings, but we are never certain as to what the end will be. Do you think," she asked, "that is because we depend on our own efforts too much? Can it be that we trust Christ to save us, but we think we have to keep saved by our own faithfulness?" He goes, "Many questions perplexed and troubled us. Much that we had believed, we soon saw to be utterly opposed to the Word of God. Much more we could not understand." And listen to this. This is a Christian. "So completely warped had our minds become through the training of years." Dear people, there's such a thing as a Christian's mind. Are you listening? A Christian's mind becoming warped through the wrong reading and the wrong emphasis. I know that there is much false teaching with people like Joel Osteen about the love of God. But look here, just because Joel Osteen deceives people, don't let him rob you of the fact that God loves his children with a great love. And we do falter, and we do offend in many things. And yet for those who look to our great advocate and increasingly more and more put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more hope we have. I read this last little section and urge you to just thank the Lord for your great Savior and your great salvation. And listen to this. "And now I began to see what a string of derelicts this holiness teaching left in its train. I could count scores of persons who had gone into utter infidelity because of it. They always gave the same reason. I tried it all and I found it a failure. So I concluded that the Bible teaching was all a delusion and religion a mere matter of the emotions. Many more, and I knew several such intimately, lapsed into insanity after floundering in the morass of this emotional religion for years. The people said that studying the Bible had driven them crazy. How little they knew it was lack of Bible knowledge that was accountable for their wretched mental state. A testimony, and what a great thing it is to be reminded to look to the Lord Jesus in simple faith, just as you are, and believe Him for what He is, and no need to be a wreck, and perhaps some of you, and I know I could point to people who are ruined. I mean, they're wrecked. And they got wrecked in a church with a great emphasis on how righteous they are. And we must remember, He's the Lord, our righteousness. And it's a joy to know Him and serve Him as He gives strength to do so. We want to pass the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So, gentlemen, if you would pass the cup and we reflect on so great a salvation. Before we leave, it's important to remind you that no matter what condition you came in today, you can leave being entirely the whole Christian God wants you to be today. No matter what happened in the last week, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed us from all sin, and you may leave, whether you came in at low tide, you can leave at high tide with everything settled where it needs to be today. This moment you can be the Christian God wants you to be today, this moment. You can't be today the Christian He wants you to be a year from now. But this moment, you can be the Christian God wants you to be today as you claim the benefits of His life and death for you. That's included in His precious blood, for which we'll return thanks for the cup now.
Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this reminder of what has been accomplished, but how much greater is the reality behind the symbols of a payment for sins that cleanses forever from sin, or unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, which were merely a picture or a covering. Lord, we thank You for the removal of sin by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank You so much for this New Testament in His blood, this covenant that we can totally rely on because of Your faithfulness and Your power, Your love for us, and for the perfect work accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank You for this symbol of His blood that was so effective in cleansing us from sin. We thank You for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished perfect righteousness to be put on our account. And we thank You that You were completely satisfied in all He did, and as a result, raised Him from the dead to die no more. And through Him, we too have life. And what an amazing fact this is. And as we've heard this morning, to know that not only has that great redemptive work been accomplished, but there is a very present tense of ministry in which He is our advocate, one pleading in our behalf. We do thank You that You always receive the pleadings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no sin to cut off communication and fellowship, nor that we have such an advocate is truly an amazing thing. Help us to avail ourselves of it in every way. And now as we remember afresh what has been accomplished, help us indeed, as Pastor just said, to go forth rejoicing in what we have in Christ and in our union with Him and our life with Him, that we might be able to serve joyfully and effectively all our days here, and when in Your presence, have the uninterrupted fellowship free from sin, and rejoicing forever in what You've accomplished. So bless this symbol now to our use, and may the reality behind it be fresh in our thinking and motivate us in our works for You, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name.
Amen. They said, thank you all.